All right, let's stand together and grab our Bibles this morning and turn in those Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And if you're here without a Bible, there's some men coming on the aisles right now with Bibles. If you just raise your hand, they'll bring you a Bible. We also have the passage here on the screen behind me. Psalm 16 in the New Living Translation. We're going to read the entirety of the psalm. It begins like this, a psalm of David. Keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my master, and every good thing I have comes from you. The godly people in the land, they are my true heroes, and I take pleasure in them. Troubles multiply for those who chase after other gods. I will not take part in their sacrifices of blood or even speak the names of their gods. Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land that you have given me is pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad, and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we approach you this morning and ask that you would speak to us, that you would let your voice be clear and strong in each one of our lives right now as we take this time to stop, to press pause on life, and to engage with you, and to consider who you are and how you see our lives and the world around us. We want to leave here having not just gone to church, but having met with the true and the living God. And we count that as no small thing. What a tremendous privilege, what a huge honor it is to be able to hear your voice, to be able to meet with you like this. We are your sons and your daughters, and we long to hear our Father's voice, and so would you speak. Give us ears to hear, and give me lips to speak now, with boldness, with simplicity, and with love. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So this summer, we're looking at kind of a highlights reel of the book of Psalms. And we've dubbed this series Lyrics for Real Life. Because these psalms, they're poems, they're songs, and they're recorded from authors who are writing from every different vantage point, every different place in life. Some of these psalms are written from the funnest days in the world, where everything is great, where great things are happening, and they're just psalms of celebration and excitement of, God, you're awesome. Look at all these things that you're doing. They're also written from those other places in life, places of hardship, heartbreak, and despair, crying out, God, I don't understand. Help me understand. So it's lyrics for real life. Real life is complicated. It's fun. It's messy. It's everything in between. And here the Psalms give us lines. They give us lyrics. They give us things to say, to pray, to weep, to scream, to shout, to celebrate in every season of life. Lyrics for real life. We also call this series Lyrics for Real Life because in these lyrics we find tremendous wisdom and truth about where to find real life. And these songs are meant to not just give us lines to think about and to sing, but they're meant to teach us. They're meant to shape us, to direct our steps. If we pay close enough attention to these songs, they'll begin to shape the way that we live, and they will lead us truly to real life. Well, here in Psalm 16, we're looking at another psalm of David, and Goliath fame. This David, who was once a shepherd boy who became king, here he's written an intriguing psalm. He is writing from a place of difficulty. We know that because in verse 1 it says, keep me safe, O God, for I've come to you for refuge. So here's David. We don't know when he wrote this. Maybe he wrote this as he saw the impending fight with Goliath. And he's saying, God, I'm going into this thing. Please protect me. Maybe he's written this psalm out of those seasons where he was being hunted for his life by his father-in-law, Saul. He had married the king's daughter, which that's got to be a pretty good gig. Marry a princess, your dad, father-in-law is the king. But that king became insanely jealous and wanted to kill him. And David spent the better part of some 15 years running for his life, hiding in the desert wilderness of the eastern territory of Israel, in this God-forsaken land, hiding for his life. And maybe it was in that season that he wrote this psalm, "Oh God, keep me safe." Later in his life, he was even chased by his own son, who was attempting a coup to overthrow his father. And maybe it was in that season that he was writing, not running from his father-in-law, but his own son, saying, "Oh God, keep me safe." We don't know what season this was for David. We just know that it was a terribly difficult season. He feels threatened, physically or otherwise. And he's saying, "God, I need a refuge. I need some place to hide. Please protect me." But then, as you read the psalm, that's kind of the last little whisper of hardship. After that, it like turns into a totally different song, right? If you're imagining the musical score for this psalm, the beginning, it's going to sound emo and treacherous and kind of like strings out of sync to get you into like this, you know, pre-Batman sequence mode of like dangerous things are happening. But then you get to things like, look at verse 9. He says this, "No wonder my heart is glad." Oh, I mean, he's just like in this place of joy, and now it's like more like Mary Poppins, less like Batman. It's just like, what in the world? How do you get from "God, keep me safe" to, "You see, my heart is always glad"? How do you get there in one song? And the key is in verse 2. Look at this. He says this. After saying, "God, keep me safe," he tells us what he does. It's almost like David in the song is saying, "Look, there was a time once when I thought my life was going to be threatened, and I prayed to God, keep me safe. And then here's what I said to the Lord, and here's how it changed my entire perspective on what was happening." In verse 2, he says, "Listen, I said to the Lord, 'God, you are my master, and every good thing I have comes from you.'" And from that line forward, the entire psalm is shaped not by terror, but by joy, by peace, and not stress. "Every good thing I have comes from you." That line carries with it tremendous wisdom, tremendous help. And so that's what we're going to drill into this morning, is that line, "Every good thing I have comes from you." We're going to look at it from three different angles. First, that every good thing we have truly does come from God. I don't know if you know that, but it's the truth. Every good thing that you have, that I have, it comes from God. Second, the tremendous help that that does when we recognize it. When we believe that every good thing that we have has come from God, it does things to us, and it's good stuff. We're going to talk about that. And then lastly, here in the psalm, David shows us some of the good things that God gives us. And so first, that God is truly the giver of all good things. Think about this. When I say good things, what comes to your mind? What are your good things? For some of you, you're thinking of people, right? What are the most precious things in all of your life? For some of you, it's your friends, it's your family, it's your love, you know? It's Father's Day. It's your dad. That's who it is. Right, son? Where are you at? There you are. Some of you, when you think of your good things, you think of the people in your life. Now, think about this. Who do you have to thank for the people that you enjoy in life? You? Was it by your good wisdom that you now have the people in your life that you enjoy today? Think about how vulnerable our lives are to circumstances that are far outside of our control. The people that we hold dearest to us, if just a few things in our life were different, we may never have met them. And yet now those people are profoundly involved in our lives. C.S. Lewis, no surprise, wrote a book called The Four Loves. And in it, he describes all sorts of different types of relationships. And when he talks about friendship, he says something interesting. Look at this. He says this. He says, "In friendship, we think we've chosen our peers, but in reality, just a few years' difference in our dates of birth, a few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one college or another, the accident of a topic being raised or not being raised at a first meeting, any of these things, any of these chances might have kept us apart. But you see, for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work in our lives. Christ, who said to his disciples, 'You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you.'" He says, "You can truly say of every group of Christian friends, 'Ye have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another.'" The friendship is not a reward for our discriminating and good tastes in finding good people. Instead, it is the instrument by which God reveals to each of us the beauties of one another. I mean, I think about just the story of me getting to meet my wife is crazy. We circled kind of each other. I grew up in the Bay Area. She grew up here in Manteca. We never should have met each other. Check this out. I get introduced to faith in Christ because my mom ends up in the middle of divorcing my dad, meeting Jesus. She goes to church to get her head screwed on straight, meets Jesus, hears the gospel, gets saved in a tiny little Baptist church in Texas, where she's from. All right? follow me. Tiny little church in Texas. She comes back to the Bay Area, tries to call people. I need to find a church. Well, back then, I mean, very few churches had offices and, you know, voicemail. So she had a hard time finding. So finally gets a call back from a church that happens to be a part of the same denomination. She knows nothing about denominations, but the same denomination that led her to faith in Christ, she ends up attending a little church in Milpitas in the South Bay. Well, because of her meeting Christ there, that's where I met Christ. She ends up remarrying. We moved to Southern California and are still hanging out in that denomination, all right? Push pause on my life. Let's go to Kate's life. She's in high school, and she gets introduced to some friends who belong to a church in that same denomination in Modesto. And no joke, get saved at a church camp in that church. I was actually at that church camp. And that's where I first got to meet her. Now, at that time, she's a couple years older than I. She was the cute girl that all the boys talked about, but no one was brave enough to talk to. And so for a couple of years, I'm aging into my, you know, romantic attraction to her. She's aging into dealing with the fact that she's one day going to marry me. And we finally get introduced to each other. And I mean, the story could go on longer than this, but think about this for a minute. I only have the privilege of knowing my wife because God saw fit to introduce us both to Christ through churches that were separated by, I mean, my mom, states across, hundreds of miles, all God's hand in the whole thing. We can't say of any relationship, friendship or otherwise, I have chosen you. No, God himself saw to it that we would have the ability to meet one another, the vantage point to appreciate one another. Those people that we hold dearest to us in all of life are in our lives because not of our choice, but because of a God who cares for us. Even our relationships are a gift from God. Isn't that crazy? Now, when I said good things, your good things, some of you thought not of relationships, but of maybe your career, your opportunities, the successes that you've enjoyed in life, your prized possessions. When you think of what are the good things that you enjoy in life, you're thinking of your home, you're thinking of your career, you're thinking of something that you can see, touch, or feel, right? Now, let's ask the question, where do those things come from? If you ask yourself, why is it that I've achieved the success that I have? Why do I own the things that I do? Well, many of us in the room might say, I've worked my tail off. I've tried my darndest to put in the hours, to be disciplined, to apply myself to the things that are in front of me. But ask yourself this question, to what degree do you really have control over those things that have granted you the success or the possessions that you enjoy today? Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, pokes at this because our sense of achievement becomes a crippling effect in our lives in many cases. And he pokes at that in an effort to rescue us from the dangers of the hubris and the pride and the toxins that that produces in our character. When we start to believe that it's because of who I am, my great intellect, my great choices, that I've arrived where I have, that I've achieved what I have, that I own what I have. Listen to what Tim says here. He says this, people at the top, people who've experienced some measure of success, they're eager to attribute their position to their own intellect, their savvy, their hard work. The reality is much more complicated, isn't it? You see, things like personal connections, the family environment that you grew up in, and what appears to just be plain luck really truly determines how successful a person is. We are the product of at least three things, genetics, environment, and our personal choices, but two of those things, our genetics and our environment, we have zero power over. We are not nearly as responsible for our success as our popular views of God and reality lead us to think. I mean, think about this for a minute. What if you happened to be born in a different country than the one you were in? What if you lacked the networking that afforded you the opportunities that you first enjoyed to get you your start? I can look back in my life and see that had God not seen fit to put crossroads in my life with people or opportunities, even the struggles that I've been through, I would never have been afforded the opportunities that I now enjoy. I mean, think about that for a minute. We feel so, we're so tempted to believe that we are the ones responsible for the good things that we've created. But my friends, when you look at how vulnerable your life is to things that are far outside of your control, who really is the one to thank for the things that you now enjoy? Even the things we've worked the hardest for, we never could have enjoyed had God not seen fit to afford us the opportunity. So think about this. This is the truth. Every good thing that you have, that I have, every good thing that we have, it really truly does come from God, not from us. Now, I told you, this does really good things inside of us. I poked at one of them a little bit. Let me dive in a little deeper. You see, we need to believe that every good thing that we have comes from God, because if we believe everything good that we have is because of anything inside of us, that turns us into a nasty little critter. It does. There are two different versions of successful people. Ones that are truly freeing generously the place that God has afforded them in life, and the other ones that kind of tend to step on people. There's two types of successful people, the ones you want to be around and the ones you don't want to be around, right? And when the distinguishing factor is what they believe about how they arrived there. It really is. The ones who believe that they themselves are responsible tend to look down on other people. Let's take this out of the other people category. Haven't you ever caught yourself looking down on somebody? Sure, we're too ashamed to admit it. It may not have been on the basis of your, quote, career choice. But, this could happen in your office. This could happen in your truck on the way to work. You look at the lifestyles that people are living, and you think, you see, they didn't make the same choices I made. You see, they're not working as hard as I am. You see, they didn't come from the background and that I brought to life. And so subtly, but yet so powerfully, those little conversations with ourselves that if we're not careful will change who we are, they'll lead us down a path that creates a kind of person that we don't want to be. Truly, unless we acknowledge that our good things have come from God, if we let ourselves believe for a moment the foolish lie that we are the ones responsible for anything good in our lives, we become very quickly a dangerous kind of animal, one that tends to dehumanize the people around us, even those that we care about. So by acknowledging that every good thing I have comes from God, it keeps us human. And by that, I mean humble. And that's a really good thing. And that's a good thing not only because of the danger that it prevents, but because of the good it produces. When you're around have you ever been around somebody who succeeded at something and was surprised about it? That is some of the greatest fun to ever have. Like, when they're telling the story, like, you're not going to believe it. I'm an idiot. But, like, this great thing happened. God is amazing. Like, that's a party you want to be at, right? Because at that party, everyone's on the same plane. Dude, we're all idiots, but look how good God is. But the moment that it becomes the check me out, you're like, I've got better things to do with my time. Think about the kind of person you want to be. And think about how your perspective on your good things shapes that. Isn't that important? By believing that everything good in our lives comes from God, it keeps us humble. That's a great thing. But it does more than that. It keeps us safe. It keeps us safe. My wife and I, I was showing her all of my plans for the Psalms, and it was actually her comment about this Psalm. We were kind of thumbing through. We had to pick like 10 to go through. She made a comment to me that just kind of stuck. As we were flipping through these Psalms, just kind of looking at things, I had totally made up my own 10, and she got in there and changed things. She's a meddler. We were looking at the line of this Psalm, and that one line, every good thing I have comes from God. She says this. She says, you know, there's so many people in life who don't realize that the good things that they have, they're only there because of God. They make the false assumption that they can leave the Lord and still enjoy the things that they count as normal. And I like, she said that, and I'm like, smack, like wisdom bomb dropped by my wife. It was really, really good. Think about this for a minute. There are two people that can fall prey to something, and it's a very dangerous something. If you have either A, been walking with the Lord for a span of years, which is many of us in this room, or B, you haven't really gotten your chance to get your own established walk with God, but you've been raised in an environment where people walking with God is normal. That can create either one of those. A length of time obeying the Lord or living in a home where that's the truth can create a false sense of what's, quote, normal. It's normal, you think, for people to try to fight against those broken tendencies inside of them, to admit that they're wrong, to acknowledge the fact that they need to be forgiven by other people and by God. It's normal for you to see good things happening. God seems to favor and put wind in the sails of everybody around you. There are so many things that we count as normal that are, if you're inside of Christianity, that they are not normal. They are God's good graces, blessings poured out on us. And if we aren't careful, we will fall prey to that assumption that it's normal, and we will find ourselves drifting from the Lord and expecting for everything just to be the same. We don't know how much we are blessed in just walking with the Lord until you take that step out and realize all of that wind is gone and replaced by something altogether different. I spent many, many years working with young people who had grown up in homes where they had great homes. Every home is broken. Nobody gets the luxury of having perfect parents. Even Christian dads are sinners. I'm one. And I've already introduced things into my kids' life I wish I hadn't, and that I'm ashamed of. But I'll never get to take back. Right? But by and large, when you see a mom and a dad who are trying to honor Jesus, trying to stick it out together, trying to love each other, trying to love their kids, like, that is an awesome home to grow up in, even if you're growing up in it and you don't like it. But listen, I've spent many time with young people, and I call it a twinkle in the eye. There's this sparkle in their eye that they think out there is where life is. Somewhere out there beyond the apparent restrictions of God's laws and of God's plan. It's like, I'm going to go do the La Vida Loca thing and find there that thing that I'm after. And it's like, I wish for a moment they could, you know, have that Christmas story moment, the Christmas Carol moment where they see the ghost of Christmas future and they get a chance to live for just 10 minutes the reality of what it means to live apart from God and apart from an environment where it's shaped by God. Even those who leave their Christian family right now and go live La Vida Loca still are living on the borrowed graces. There's fumes of God's grace that get dispensed into that person's life by virtue of the history that they have. But a life truly cut off from the Lord, what does that look like? We have no idea. And acknowledging on a regular basis that I have the good things in my life, not because of me, but because of God, it helps keep me safe. It helps that twinkle die when I think for a moment and I say, listen, I enjoy so many rich things that I would abandon if I were to abandon my God. But this isn't just true for kids. We aren't kids, most of us, some of us, but not most of us. We who are not kids, who have walked with the Lord for our own, we can be just, you know, we talk about the young punk that needs to grow up. Guess what? We're still that young punk. And we are just as susceptible to the lie, aren't you? How many times have you been faced with the crossroads in life and thought, that's no big deal? Not realizing all that it will cost you if you were to take that off ramp. We are just as susceptible as the 16-year-old kid to that lie that says the good things I enjoy in life, they're because of me. We need to recognize that our good things come from God. It keeps us humble, it keeps us safe. But lastly, and really it's kind of the main point of this psalm, is that it gives us peace. It gives us peace. When we stop and consider that every good thing I have in my life, think about this, comes from God. There is this, you know, C.S. Lewis called him the master of ceremonies, secretly working behind the scenes. There is a secret somebody. You have a secret Santa. Did you know this? Behind every good thing in your life is a God who loves you, and he is orchestrating your pleasure, your delight, those things that you enjoy most, those things that are truly good in your life. God is behind. There is someone, a something behind all of those things. How wonderful, how beautiful. To know, it's almost like this. It's like if you didn't recognize this in life, you'd kind of just go on assuming that all of these cool opportunities, all of these wonderful people, all of these great things that you enjoy, they're just kind of there. But then you realize there's fingerprints on it. And you start to realize, you get, you know, Sherlock Holmes on it for a moment. You're like, wait a minute, this can't all add up. There's got to be something behind this. And you find that the something behind it is a someone who is the God who made you. And he's been orchestrating the details of your life so that you could enjoy those things. That reality, that truth, when you believe it, when we believe that every good thing that we have comes from God, it produces a peace inside of us that we need, that we absolutely need. David Guzik, as he's looked at this passage, he wrote this. He says, it seems that David wrote this psalm from a time of trouble, just like I said, because he's asking for preservation. God, be my refuge. And yet the tone of this psalm is not of despair or complaint. It is settled joy. Despite his trouble, David has appraising confidence in his God, because instead of focusing on his troubles, he starts to remember God's blessings and remembers that a God that is that faithful is a God worth trusting even in this trouble. There is a soul-shaping peace that comes when we stop and consider that every good thing that I have in my life has come from him. Think about it. There's an old hymn that we sang in those little Baptist churches that I was a part of. Count Your Many Blessings. Heard this one? Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. The song goes like this. When you're upon life's billows, you are tempest-tossed. When a storm comes and smacks you around in life. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, then count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. one of the hokiest songs. Whenever we would sing, I hate that stuff. The music was so awful. But man, those lines are good. Sorry, I'm trash talking some of you guys' sacred things. That's okay. You'd hate my music. You'd get in my truck and just be like, oh, my wife does. She can't handle my music. I got boys. Hallelujah, they love my music. So we're good. It's all good. It's one of my good things. It's my boys. They listen to my music. Count your many blessings. If you stop, if for a moment you stop when you're finding yourself stressed and overwhelmed, when you're like David, you say, God, I need to protect me. I had a pretty exciting moment in my life a couple years ago when everything went down at Calvary. And every 15 minutes seemed like a lifetime in processing all that was happening. But if I would stop, and instead of just raging and screaming and freaking out, if I would stop and consider, of all of the things in my life has never been simple, and yet my God has always been faithful. God has been so good to bless me. And I just start counting what is really valuable in life and where did those things come from. And to see God's blessings is to remember his presence. And that brings a peace. It really, truly does. Count them blessings. Now, I told you we were going to talk about that. Everything we have that's good comes from God. It's the truth. The kind of good things it does inside of us, it really does. It keeps us humble, keeps us safe, gives us peace. Let me close just teasing at some of the things. Whet your appetite to dive deeper in, maybe on your own time. What David pokes at in this psalm. He starts to go nuts. He takes us all over the place. He says, God's good. There's a blessing, 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 blessing. I just want to show you a few. What kinds of things does God give us? He gives us incredible people. Incredible people. Look at verse 3. He says this. He starts counting his blessings. He says, when I was freaking out, I asked God to rescue me. And then I said to the Lord, God, you give me every good thing in my life. And then here's where his soul talk went. And it's good stuff. Verse 3, he says, the godly people in the land, these are my true heroes. And I take pleasure in them. David says to God, God, you have put some amazing people in my life. People who know you, who love me, who love you. And they're my heroes. And they bring me such sweet pleasure. The first thing, the first blessing that David thought of was people. It was people. People who loved him. People who inspired him. People who challenged him. People who cared. He had heroes in his life. And guess what? God wants to do that in every single one of our lives. In some sense, he has done that in every one of our lives. We just may not be taking full advantage of it. You see, one of the greatest blessings that I enjoy being a Christian and walking with God is my church family, is the Christians in my life who love me enough to pray for me, who love me enough to poke me when I seem to be putting up a front and be like, how you doing? Oh, it's good. Is it? You know? People who inspire me. When I get around, I mean, being a part of a life group the last couple of years has been one of the coolest things in the world. Sitting in a living room and hearing people talk about the stories of what God's doing in their life. They are heroic. I mean, when you hear the stories of moms and dads trying to keep it together, trying to honor God, trying to raise their kids, when you hear them fighting for their kids in the education system, when you hear, and that's not to trash talk the education system, there's a real specific family with a real specific scenario where it was an all-out battle for them, for their kid not to be neglected by the system. And hearing them fight through that and pray through that, and a dad, I mean, I know what it's like to be a dad in that circumstance. Your wife is well-read, she's in the fight, and you're kind of on the outside going, I want to get in there and hit something, honey, but what? You know, it's just kind of like, and watching them pray and fight and be together, it's a blessing. They're heroes. When you watch people trying to share the gospel with their friends, they're heroes. Do you have heroic Christians in your life? Guess what? You should, because they're all around you. And if you just get into a relationship with them, guess what? You'll find out they're broken knuckleheads just like you, but that on occasion, God breaks through and does good things, and it's heroic, and it's beautiful, and it puts fire in your bones. My whole story has been God bringing me up against, brushing up against incredible people who I have I do not deserve the kind of people that I have had the pleasure in life of knowing. And yet because of their heroic efforts to follow and honor God, it makes me more hungry to want to be that kind of person. I want to be the kind of person that feels like he can deserve that friendship. I really do when I get around these people. God wants to do that in your life. I can't encourage you enough. This year, make it a year to say, I want to engage. I want to be in relationship. I want, like David, to say, every good thing I have comes from you. And the first thing that comes to my name is not possessions, but people. People that God has put in my life. He says, God, the godly people, these are my heroes. They're the ones I take pleasure in. I said that, you know, God has given you that. Maybe you don't have friends who inspire you, but you do have people who should. Every single one of you, every single one of us who are Christians, there are godly people who have lived before us that are outside of the realm of our current relationships that are truly inspiring And one of the greatest gifts that I have enjoyed from God is the influence of people who have gone before me. To read biographies. Do you read? If you don't, find a good book. And a good book is qualified by something you enjoy. No, don't let anybody else tell you what a good book is. Only you know what a good book is, because a good book's the one you're going to want to read. But let me tell you, a good book that I got hooked on was reading good biographies. I got introduced to this, and man, I got hooked. And I get hungry. There's a biography coming out in the fall on Martin Luther, and I can't wait to read it. It's written by one of my favorite authors, Eric Metaxas, and I'm already like, bring it. But I tell you, I've read the histories of men and of women who have gone before me, and their lives, they inspire me. They're incredible. We as Christians, we have like bragging rights to the greatest shameful moments in history. We are not clean. Our history is complicated. But we have the greatest, when Jesus is in there, we win. But there are other men and women whose lives inspire us, that nobody should be more pumped about their history than we should be, and then the names and the faces. I have been so helped thinking of stories like Horatio Spafford, the hymn writer who crossed his daughter's watery graves when he penned the lines to his song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Like, that's fire in the bones, a gift from God. I'm inspired by the lives of men like George Whitefield, who came to America and traveled, and he started an orphanage for kids that were growing up in the colonies without moms and dads because people were dying left and right. Kids were living in the streets, and he wanted those kids to know Jesus and to have a safe and a sane life. So he started orphanages, he started preaching the gospel, and thousands of people became saved. America has never been more Christian than that moment in its history, than when he was living here, walking our eastern seaboard and telling people about Jesus. These stories, they inspire me. They put fire in my bones. Do you have stories? Do you have people? God wants you to be living fueled by the heroic lives of those around you and those who have gone before you. That's a gift he wants to bring into your life. Let's talk about another gift he brings. What kind of things does God give us? He gives us great people. He also gives us direction. Verse 7, look at this. David, again, listing God's blessings. He says, "I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me, and I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me." David is thinking right now of those nights when he was awake, and he was thinking about how difficult the decisions were before him, how there were roads in front of him. Sometimes all he saw were closed doors, and he was waiting for God to break one open. Other times he saw multiple open doors, but was paralyzed, not knowing which one to take. And yet he said, "Even in the night, my heart would instruct me. I'd realize my God was with me. And guess what? My God would guide me." This is not just Christian fairy dust stuff. It isn't. There is a proverb that I have held dearest to my heart, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. If you're not, get familiar with it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on that piece of meat between your ears. In all of your..." That's my translation. "In all of your ways, acknowledge God, and he will," there's the promise, "he will direct your steps." One of the greatest gifts that God gives us is his present direction in our lives, that he will show us the way. He doesn't always show it to us as fast as we would like. Just recently, trying to figure something out, pretty big deal. We had other guys praying with me, trying to figure this thing out. It took forever. Forever! It took like a few months, but forever! Felt like forever. Because I knew there were such huge things attached to this decision of, God, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? But guess what? He guided us. He showed us. He does this over and over again in my life, and he will do it in yours. You have two choices to live. One, by your own meat, or by his great wisdom. And if you choose not to live by the chemical muscle mass that's in between your ears, but instead to say, "God, I want you to lead my life," he will. And David's freaking out. He's like, dude, you want to know how God blesses you? He puts incredible people in your life, and he will lead you. He will guide you. Like, that's for real. All right, lastly, David celebrates the fact God not only brings great people into our lives, not only guides us, but he gives us hope beyond the grave. And the closing lines of this psalm are one of the most beautiful celebrations of the hope beyond death that God brings into the lives of those who yield to him. Look at verse 10 and 11. He says this, closing the lines of this song, "You will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence
and there the pleasures of living with you forever. David is saying this: God, you have blessed me in this life with so much. And God, one of the greatest blessings I have is knowing that this life is just, it's just boot camp. And one day I get to go beyond the grave to the reality that I was made to enjoy, the one I long for, the one I try so hard to make happen here. It's going to effortlessly become my reality there. And look at the words he uses to describe this. You know, this is heaven he's talking about, the presence of God. And he doesn't talk about like holy nothingness or about, you know, purity. He's talking about, do you see the word pleasures? Like sweetness, the pleasures of what comes on the other side of death, being with God, the pleasures that are involved. Maybe for some of you, that's kind of weird thinking about like, because when you think of pleasures, you're thinking usually of a good meal or a great experience. You think of heaven and you're like, it's just the absence of all the crazy things, right? No. All of the crazy things in life are replaced by things, think about this. The one who made heaven made us. And heaven is all about us spending all of eternity freaking out over how great he is. And guess how he's going to do that? One, by being there. That's going to be a pretty darn good thing. But he's also going to, with his presence, bring to us those things that our senses were created to enjoy. You think you've experienced pleasure now? Buckle up, honey. Because what comes on the other side of death is the kind of pleasure we don't have the senses. Our senses have been dulled by these lower earthly things. We can't right now imagine the kind of experience of what it will be to taste truly pleasures, the ones that we were created for. Maybe that's uncomfortable for you to think about. I'll make it even more uncomfortable. Let's talk about demons and a book by C.S. Lewis called Screwtape Letters. Fun, here's another kind of book type. Christian fiction. Fiction, I don't know how to describe Lewis's fiction writing, because it's like fiction with like strong tunnels to reality that blow your brain. That's kind of how I would describe his stuff. In his book, Screwtape Letters, he writes this fictional account of two demons, an uncle and a nephew, writing to each other, talking about how to tempt a man who ends up becoming a Christian and tries to live a God-honoring life. And it's like this, these letters written back and forth between two demons about how to tempt and trip that guy up. In one part, the demons start to complain about how God, the God they're fighting against, is so unfair because he gets this whole idea of pleasure. Listen to this. They accuse God of being a hedonist, a pleasure seeker. They said, look, this God, he's a hedonist at heart. Out at sea, at his sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. He even says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's the truth. You see, all of this life is kind of like God whetting our appetite to really know him and to really experience the things he's made us for. But then for the one who knows the Lord, who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, for the one who gets that they're guilty before a just and a holy God and they need saving and that Jesus Christ came to save them, on the other side of death for that person is the heart's cry that we long for now. It really truly is. I'll close with a quote from George Whitefield. This is like the perfect little kind of connection of everything. One of those great people that God has influenced my life with is George Whitefield. As he was approaching his death, he gets the strength to get into the pulpit one last time. And, you know, there was this awkward moment beforehand. Everybody had gathered. They knew that his time was drawing to a close. And they show up to this meeting, and George is there, but he can hardly get up. But then finally he musters the strength to get up, and that dude could preach. Man, there were stories. Quick side note, George Whitefield fan. On one of his trips across from England to America, this was before he was the famous George Whitefield. He was just George. While he was on those ships, there was a fleet of like three ships that came across the Atlantic together. And while he was on the ship, he had brought some medical supplies for himself. Traveling was dangerous, even as it is today. But he had brought some medicine, but people started getting sick, not him, but he would take his own medicine and go give it to them, and with it, he'd pray for them. Some of those were even the hardest sailors on these ships, and he earned their respect so that by the time they got about halfway through the Atlantic, every evening they would stop the trip, pull the ships together, put chairs on the deck, and this dude was talking about Jesus to everybody on all three of those ships. Like, God was, like, on this guy in a huge and a wonderful way. Very special thing. Like, no one could just make that stuff happen. But towards the end of his life, everyone's there. They want to hear him speak. He gets up and he speaks. And his closing lines of that sermon before he goes off and dies and goes to be with the Lord is this. Listen to this. He says this. I go to a rest prepared. My sun has given light to many, but now it's about to set. No! But to rise to the zenith of immortal glory. He says this. I've outlived many on earth, but they cannot outlive me in heaven. Many shall outlive me here on earth and live when this body is no more. But there, O thought divine, I shall be in a world, listen, where time, where age, where sickness, where sorrow are unknown. My body fails, but my spirit expands. And how willingly I would live forever to preach Christ, but I die to go be with him. Listen, every good thing that you have, that I have, it comes from the Lord. And he wants to give us more than we even enjoy now. The question is will we let him? Will you let him lead you? Will you let him shape your life? Will you let him rescue your soul? Will you let him give you the hope of a new eternity? Will you let him humble you? Will you let him keep you? Will you let him give you peace and acknowledge truly that every good thing that you have, it comes from him? Let's pray. Father, we want to celebrate today. And what a fitting thing, Father's Day. You are our Father. And just thinking about all that you've brought into our lives, wow. God, would you forgive us for those spaces of our lives that we claim ownership to that just is so unfitting and backwards? We are in control of so very little of those things which have truly shaped our lives and the things that we enjoy. To our homes, to our careers, to our friends, to our spouses. All of these things have come from you. And you want to give us far more than we can even imagine. Your end game is joy, it truly is. So Lord, we ask that you would help us not to compete with you, but to yield to you. Give us the courage and the faith that we need to believe that you are good. I pray for my friends in this room who, like David, find themselves in a place of trouble. Verse 1 right now rings so true with them. They need you to be their refuge. Lord, I pray that you would be, and that you would use this time here that we have right in this space right now to sweep over them with incredible, sweet, genuine memories of your goodness in their lives and how you are the Father of lights, and every good and perfect gift has come from you. Help us to believe that this morning. Let that melt us. Let that shape us. Let that give us courage and strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.